Now, the book of Kings does cover the chronology of the kings of Judah and Israel, but it is from God's perspective. It's wrong to look at the book of Kings as a historical perspective or the perspective from a historian's point of view, because God is dealing with spiritual matters, and the kings are covered in chronology, but they're highlighted as to their spiritual condition. That is why we will come to chapter 17 and spend so much time dealing with guys like Ahab and Elijah, because there's a spiritual thing happening. So more than the chronology, it deals with the spiritual development, or degeneration, we should say, of the kings from David, Solomon, the split with Jeroboam, Rehoboam, on down the line. So keep in mind that it is from a spiritual perspective, God's perspective. Now, we left off in chapter 12 where Jeroboam was playing Mr. Idol Worshipper by building his own altars, setting up his own priesthood. And it seems that every time there's a spare moment, they take out an idol and start playing idol worshiper. I mean, every time you look at the children of Israel, they're turning around, bringing up an idol, worshiping it as if they were the very gods that brought them out of Egypt. One of the reasons for this is that worshiping an idol requires nothing of the person worshiping. When you follow a living God, there is a requirement, the requirement of obedience, the requirement of submission. Setting up your own religious worship, doing what is right in your own eyes, requires no obedience. It requires nothing to give, nothing to sacrifice. And so it's very convenient to make up your own little priesthood, your own little religious system, your own little idols, as was done here in chapter 12. Also, it satisfies the religious longing that men and women have. And by the way, people are religious beings. Even the communists have noticed that about men. I think it was Karl Marx or one of them that said that man is incurably religious. And many times people feel like they have to appease their consciences or appease God who is in their conscience by doing something. Well, let me give money to this organization, or let me attend church today or at Christmas and Easter, and I'll feel a lot better. I can pat myself on the back. I've done my duty. But Jeroboam was making his own little religious system, and it said in the last part of chapter 12, and he ordained a feast for the children of Israel and offered sacrifices on the altar, and he burned incense. Now, in the next few chapters, we're going to see this ongoing feud develop between the north and the south, between the descendants of Jeroboam and Rehoboam. Remember, we're still dealing with the Boams here. Jeroboam is in the north, and Rehoboam is down in the south. Jeroboam was not one of the kingly descendants, although God said that if he would obey him, God would surround him with his goodness, and that God would prosper his reign. There was a prophet that came to Jeroboam who said, as he tore this garment, that God would tear the kingdom away from the southern part from Rehoboam and give 10 tribes to Jeroboam. Jeroboam is scared because of this split that the people up north will migrate back south and worship in Jerusalem, the place that God has set for his name. Because he is scared for political reasons, he sets up this idol worship so that people won't have to travel as far. It's sort of a convenient way to worship. Why travel so far when you can worship here? You know, I mean, so that's the true worship down south. You can worship here, I'll make it convenient for you. And he started puffing the people up by not making the Levites the priests anymore, but by making anyone he wanted to priest, the basest of peoples, kind of thrusting them into ministry. And, you know, some ministries work that way. As soon as you join their church, they say, hey, you want to get involved? You want to lead a group? And a lot of times they do that to keep you going there, because a lot of people will come and say, well, you know, I'm looking for a position of leadership or ministry, and if I can't do it here, then I'll go somewhere else where I can. And so to keep people coming, they will automatically offer them a leadership over a small group or over a certain kind of a ministry, because they want the people coming back. Jeroboam is sort of practicing this by putting anyone and everyone is becoming priests over the false worship that he establishes in chapter 12. There is a root problem that I want you to notice as we go through chapter 13. The root problem is with Jeroboam. The reason he is doing these things is because his own relationship with God is off balance. He has departed from God. His heart is no longer loyal to the Lord. Because he is not experiencing the fullness of the presence of God in his own personal life, because he is not experiencing the warmth and the winsomeness of the presence of God, he now needs reminders that God is there. And so he sets up statues or idols to remind him that there is a God in Israel. It is an indication that he is straying from God because he needs these reminders in his worship. The root problem is his relationship with God has become off balance. He's no longer seeking the Lord one-on-one as David had, or as Solomon started out to do, or even as he started out to do. He is no longer having that one-on-one relationship. His relationship with God is off balance. And when your relationship with God is off balance, your relationships all through life are off balance. We live on two planes, the vertical and the horizontal. The vertical being us and God. The horizontal being us and everyone else in life. When our relationship with God is slightly off base or incredibly off base, that throws everything else in life off. That is why it is folly to seek to patch up all of the horizontal relationships, hoping to make things right with God. Oh, if I can only prove to God that I really love him, I'm going to start really doing this with my family and my wife, and I'm going to start doing this with my friends, and I'm going to start making things right. It will never work. That's why Jesus laid down the rule by saying, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you." If we keep our priority of, first of all, getting things right with God, knowing him intimately, personally, one-on-one, the relationships, the rest of life simply flows into place. We have right perspective. We then know how to approach people. We have a relationship with God whereby we love and receive love. We have been forgiven. We receive forgiveness. To whom much has been forgiven, the same loveth much, Jesus said. And so there's a real principle there as Jeroboam's whole life is off balance. And behold, a man of God went from Judah to Bethel, which is north of Jerusalem in the mountains of Samaria, by the word of the Lord, and Jeroboam stood by the altar to burn incense. We will see that God loves Jeroboam so much that he even sends a person, personally, a personal God-given messenger saying, "You're blowing it, Jeroboam." It seems that although God is going to judge him, God gives him a chance. It's important to watch that. God is gracious. He is willing that none should perish. Don't get the idea that the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament are two different characters. The God of the Old Testament is this vengeful, full of judgment. Lightning comes out of his finger. toasted another one. And that the God of the New Testament is this loving, complacent. It's wrong. God is consistent all the way through. God is patient with Jeroboam. God is loving Jeroboam. And God's method of communicating his love is by sending human beings to them. God sends people. God's method has always been sending men and women of God to people to speak the truth to them when they are erring. To be open to God's messengers is an important trait that you and I should cultivate. God, what are you saying to this person? Do you really have a message for me here? You know, Jeroboam should have really thought that as the man of God nails him with an uncompromising message. Jeroboam and his pride gets puffed up, but he should have thought, "Lord, are you saying something to me? Maybe I really should repent here. God has my telephone number." God is looking to use men and women like you to send you. God's method has always been that. In the Old Testament, he sent the prophets. He sent Hosea, Zechariah, Jeremiah, Isaiah to the nation of Israel, giving them message upon message of God's love, but God's impending judgment unless they turn. In the book of Isaiah chapter 6, as he sees the Lord high and lifted up and his train filled the temple, and he said, "Woe is me, I am undone, I am a man of unclean lips, I dwell in a generation of unclean lips. A seraph flew from the throne of God and touched his lips and he was cleansed." And God said, "Who will go for me? Who shall I send and who will go for us?" And Isaiah said, "Here I am, Lord, send me, I'll go." In Acts chapter 13, it says, "And the Holy Spirit said, separate unto me Paul and Barnabas for the work, the ministry that I've called them to." God is always looking for people who will say, "Lord, I'm available. Where do you want me to go? Lord, it's Monday. Okay, it's 10 to 8. I'm going to have to be to work in 10 minutes. Lord, at work, who would you have me share with? Lord, I'm open. Use me today, Lord. Use me at lunchtime. to be open to the Lord. And this man of God, we don't know who he was. We don't know his name. He's just called a man of God. I can't wait to meet him in heaven. What's your name anyway? And he cried out against the altar by the word of the Lord, and he said, O altar, altar. Speaking to the altar here. Thus says the Lord, behold, a child, Josiah by name, shall be born to the house of David, and on you he shall sacrifice the priests of the high places, who burn incense on you, and men's bones shall be burned on you. And he gave a sign the same day, saying, this is the sign which the Lord has spoken. Surely the altar shall split apart, and the ashes on it shall be poured out. He describes the future to Jeroboam. Now, Jeroboam is just out there minding his own business, worshiping false gods. And this man of God comes up and starts speaking to the altar, and he says, a man or a child will be born named Josiah. What's interesting about this prophecy is Josiah did come on the scene, but he came on the scene 300 years later. God is definitely speaking in advance. Josiah was 8 years old when he ascended the throne of Israel. Young kid, but he began one of the five great revivals in the Hebrew nation. Josiah began an incredible reform to get rid of idolatry. At age 18, I believe it was, he had a real encounter with the Lord. At age 22, as he was reigning, he began his revival or his reform by taking the images and throwing them in the Hinnom Valley, the false images, and commanding people to come back and worship the Lord again. He outlawed idolatry and some of the pagan practices that were in the land. You might want to turn to 2 Kings chapter 23. If you don't want to turn, and it's kind of hard for you to do that, I'll turn and I'll read it to you. In 2 Kings chapter 23, verse 11, he removed the horses that the kings of Judah had dedicated to the sun at the entrance to the house of the Lord by the chamber of Nathan-Melech, the officer who was in the court, and he burned the chariots of the sun with fire. The altars that were on the roof, the upper chamber of Ahaz, which the kings of Judah had made, and the altars which Manasseh had made in two courts of the house of the Lord, the king broke down and pulverized there and threw their dust into the brook Kidron. And the king defiled the high places that were east of Jerusalem, which were on the south of the Mount of Corruption, which Solomon, king of Israel, had built for Ashtoreth, the abomination of the Sidonians, for Chemosh, the abomination of the Moabites, and Milcom, we spoke about all three last week, the abomination of the people of Ammon. And he broke in pieces the sacred pillars, cut down the wooden images, filled the places with bones of men. Moreover, the altar that was at Bethel and the high place which Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel sin, had made, both that altar and the high place he broke down, and he burned the high place and crushed it to powder and burned the wooden image. As Josiah turned, he saw the tombs that were there on the mountain. And he sent and he took the bones out of the tombs and burned them on the altar, just as was prophesied, and defiled it according to the word of the Lord, which the man of God proclaimed, who had proclaimed these words. So, Josiah was quite a reformer. This man of God comes to Jeroboam, and he says that the priest's bones are going to be burned on this altar by a kid named Josiah. He gave a sign that something would happen. In verse 4, it came to pass, when King Jeroboam heard the saying of the man of God who cried out against the altar in Bethel, that he stretched out his hand from the altar, saying, arrest him. Then his hand, which he stretched toward him, withered so that he could not pull it back to himself. Now, suddenly he gains an incredible respect for the man of God at this point. And he'll speak very favorably to him. You know, he's very angry that this young prophet would have the gall to speak to such an important man as I with these terms. I mean, who do you think you are? And he's all angry and he points his hand and he can't pull it back. It's withered. And then he'll say, hey, pray for me. The altar was also split apart, the ashes poured out from the altar according to the sign which the man of God had given by the word of the Lord. Then the king answered and said to the man of God, please entreat the favor of the Lord your God and pray for me, that my hand may be restored to me. So the man of God entreated the Lord. Now, what would you have done? You'd have said, forget it. You deserve it, pal. He entreated the Lord, and the king's hand was restored to him and became as it was before. We are now seeing the heart of Jeroboam completely uncovered, the veneer is stripping away. We see a problem of a man who has forsaken a relationship with God. He is not concerned anymore with this relationship. He's concerned about physical needs. He didn't say, this is the judgment of God. I repent. Help me. Pray for me that I can come back to the Lord. He says, would you pray for my hand? It hurts. He's not following the Lord. His heart is departed long ago. He is now only interested in feeling better physically. So he says, pray to the Lord for me that my hand could be restored. You'd think at this point, I mean, most people, don't you think, with this kind of a sign from God, would repent? He didn't repent. His heart will become hardened as we go along. In the second chapter of the Gospel of John, it says that at the time of the Passover where Jesus was teaching in Jerusalem, that many followed him because they saw the signs that he was performing. But the scripture says Jesus did not commit himself unto them because he knew the hearts of all men. He knew what was in them. They weren't following the Lord because he was the Messiah. They weren't following the Lord for forgiveness of sin so that they could turn unto him. Jesus was a bread lion to them. Jesus was a catalog where they can order for their physical needs, period. Jesus, interestingly enough, did not commit himself to those people who were only following him because of the signs and the wonders. He wanted people following him who would count the cost, take up their cross daily, and follow after him. He said that himself. He had nothing to do with those who were just after the bread. At one point, Jesus said, you're following me because you did eat the bread and the fish and are filled. You have a full belly. Jeroboam is not interested anymore in a relationship with God, but just what he can get from God. He's interested in the gifts, not the giver. He's interested in what can be provided instead of being interested in the provider himself. And we can see a man whose heart is turned from God. And the king said to the man of God, come home with me and refresh yourself. That was a good trick. And I will give you a reward. And the man of God said to the king, if you were to give me half of your house or kingdom, I wouldn't go with you, nor would I eat bread or drink water in this place. There's a gutsy guy. Not too polite, but gutsy. I like him. He did not compromise. To eat and to drink in ancient times, in the Semitic times, showed intimate fellowship, to become one with a person. When you ate with a person, when you drank with a person at his table, you are signifying a oneness, a unity. Jesus said, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone will open the door, I will come into him and sup with him and he with me. Enjoy that intimate fellowship. It probably was that Jeroboam was inviting this young man of God to an idol feast, as was accustomed to take place by the idol worshippers. They would worship an animal and they would sacrifice the animal to the pagan god, and it could be that he's inviting him home for this idol feast. But the man of God does not compromise. Now, he will compromise in just a minute. We will see this gutsy prophet turn away from obeying God because of an interesting kind of a set of events that occur. Compromise is tricky. You see, a person may think, well, I'm not full-on disobeying, rebelling against God. It's just a little thing. But compromise is deceitful because it starts small. It germinates. It's a tiny seed and it begins to grow. And it has an effect, like a domino effect. You ever seen these guys on TV that have billions of dominoes that they set up? You know, and they flip them, and there's all these different colors, and they do amazing things. The cameras follow them. They go up the stairs, down the stairs. They turn doorknobs, turn on computers, perform surgery, do all these incredible things, and the camera follows them. This compromise has that effect to it. You begin small. You begin compromising in another area, in another area. Saul was like this. That was his downfall. He started small. Oh, just a little bit. I'm just kind of disobeying God in this one little area. And he ended up totally rebelling against God until the kingdom was rent or torn from him. Ephesians chapter 5 says, have no fellowship or companionship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. It says in Psalm 1, blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stand in the way of sinners, nor sit in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. In his law doth he meditate day and night. There's a progression there, or a digression. The man starts out walking. Pretty soon he slows down and he's standing, and pretty soon he's sitting in the seat of the scornful, mocking, like was Peter. Peter, who started out, oh yeah, just kind of cruising along, following the Lord afar off. And pretty soon, through his compromises, we find him sitting in the seat of the scornful in the courtyard of Caiaphas the high priest, saying, I don't know that Jesus guy. I never heard of him before. With one compromise led to another. He says, for it was commanded me by the word of the Lord, saying, you shall not eat bread, nor drink water, nor return by the same way you came. So he went another way, and he did not return by the way that he came to Bethel. Now he says, God spoke to me, and he said, I can't even eat water, or you don't eat water, do you? I can't drink bread or eat water. I don't think anybody can do that. So God says, I can't drink water or eat bread. You see, he was cautious of that fact that when you eat with someone, it denotes that everything's okay. You see, if he was to eat with this person, the message he would be getting across is, hey, it's okay between you and I. We're the same. We're on the same level. We can fellowship and eat together. In the book of 1 Corinthians, Paul, the apostle, in admonishing the early church concerning their fellowship, said, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality is not even named among Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife, and you are puffed up, and you haven't mourned, that you has done this deed might be taken away from you. He says, your glorying is not good. But he said, I wrote to you in my letter not to keep company with sexually immoral people. Yes, or yet, I certainly did not mean sexually immoral people of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or idolaters, since then you'd need to go out of the world. You see what he's saying? He said, I told you in my other letter that you're not even to hang around in fellowship with people who are sexually immoral, or living in sin, and covetousness, or any of these sins he names. He said, now I didn't mean that you shouldn't do that with everyone in the world, because then you'd have to leave the planet in order to do that, because that sin is running rampant. People are living in sin constantly. But now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is a fornicator or covetous or an idolater or reviler or drunkard or extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. For what have I to do with judging those who are outside? Do you not judge those who are inside? Now the truth was, they weren't judging those who were inside. They were so proud of the fact that they were tolerating sin in the name of agape love and letting someone sexually immoral who had not repented of sin into their fellowship, saying, oh, let's just show the love of Christ to them. Paul rebukes them for that insidious attitude of being lax. He says, you should disfellowship such a one. In fact, anyone who says, I'm a Christian and who lives in this sin, you're not even to eat lunch with them. You're not even to hang around with them. Someone who says they're a Christian and lives in open sin. And the man of God says, I'm not going to eat with you. I'm not going to drink a bit of water with you because it would be a defilement. I'm going to obey the voice of the Lord, and he split. Short, to the point, and he left. Didn't hang around for any temptation. Now, he had victory in this one. Satan has not defeated him in this temptation. We're going to see a new tactic that Satan uses. Now, an old prophet dwelt at Bethel, and his sons came and told him all of the works that the man of God had done that day in Bethel. They also told their father the words which he had spoken to the king, and their father said to them, well, which way did he go? For his sons had seen which way the man of God went, who came from Judah. And he said to his sons, saddle the donkey for me. And so they saddled the donkey for him, and he rode on it. And he went after the man of God and found him sitting under an oak. And he said to him, are you the man of God who came from Judah? And he said, yeah. Or he said, I am. And he said to him, come home with me and eat bread. And he said, I cannot return with you, nor go in with you, neither can I eat bread nor drink water with you in this place. This is one of his favorite lines. Even if you give me half of your house, I won't. For I have been told by the word of the Lord, you shall not eat bread nor drink water there, nor return by going the way that you came. Now, notice this, verse 18. And he said to him, this is the older, quote, man of God, I too am a prophet, as you are. And an angel spoke to me by the word of the Lord, saying, bring him back with you to your house that he may eat bread and drink water. Notice the next part. But he lied to him. He was lying. Thus saith the Lord. I also am a man of God, and the Lord gave me a message for you, younger man of God. Now, was this guy really a man of God? It could be that he was, but he was certainly disobeying God. He was certainly not, he was prostituting his office, his gift. The young man of God, no matter how you look at it, was being tested. The Lord allowed this to come in his life. He was being tested by the Lord. He was being tested as to faithfulness. God gave him an order. He knew what it was. He heard the voice of God. And he heard it verbally, I believe. He heard God actually speaking to him. He knew it. It wasn't just an impression that he heard from the Lord. I just feel led on my heart that I should do this. God spoke to him. He knew it was God. And yet, this other prophet said, an angel spoke to me by the word of the Lord. Bring him back with you to your house, that he may eat bread and drink water. The problem with this word from the Lord is that the word of the older man that came by the angel, supposedly, contradicted the verbal word of God that the young man heard for himself. There was a contradiction with the real word of God. That's one of the surefire tests to know when somebody says, thus saith the Lord, here's a message from God for you, is to find if it contradicts. If it does, toss that baby, not the person, the prophecy, right out the window. Don't listen to it. It's not of God. God isn't going to give you an addendum to his word. Oh, P.S., I left something out of the Bible, and I want to tell it to you specially to tell those people. Now, God may give you a word, and there is the gift of prophecy, and it does operate. And God can give a person words of the Lord that are fresh, but they're not different. They don't contradict the written word of God. God can speak through people today, and it's a wonderful experience to get a word from the Lord or to deliver a word from the Lord for someone via the word of knowledge, the word of wisdom, the gift of prophecy. They are in operation, but watch them, because many flakes are abroad who love positions of authority. And when someone says, thus says the Lord, all of a sudden it automatically puts him in a position of authority. And people go, oh, okay, well, I'll do that. It says in the book of 1 John, believe not every spirit, brethren, but test the spirits. For many false prophets are gone out into the world. You're to test them. I've heard ministers abuse stuff like this, the Lord told, and you know what? I don't mind saying, thus saith the Lord, if the Lord is thus saying. But if he's not, I'd hate to stand before the Lord and, you know, that's a big, heavy thing to be wrong about, to speak presumptuously. I mean, a nation was judged because of hearing presumptuous prophets in the Old Testament. I've heard ministers abuse it. Now, the Lord told me there are 15 people here tonight with $150. Who are they? I've heard that so abused. That angers me so much. Don't give me that the Lord told you. If the Lord told you, you'd be the first one to take it out of your pocket and put it in. I've heard young guys. I was at a Bible study. I think I've told you this story. Where a guy came up to a girl and said, the Lord told me that you're to marry me. She had a wedding ring on. Well, obviously you didn't listen to the voice of God then, did you? Because I'm the right one for you. And then she slugged him. No, she didn't do that. She should have. But he lied to him, so he went back with him, and he ate bread in his house, and he drank water. You know, I really love the scripture in Acts 17, verse 11. The Bereans were more noble or fair-minded than those in Thessalonica in that they heard the word of God, they received it with joy, but they searched the scriptures daily to see if those things were so. And they had the Old Testament. They didn't have the New Testament. Everything that Paul was saying, they go, okay, let's check this dude out here. Let's see, he quoted Psalms. Let's read Psalms. He quoted Isaiah. Let's check it out. They searched the scriptures. No human being is infallible. All men are fallible. And we should always search the word, no matter who's teaching. And if it's not in the word, reject it. If you're shady about something. And as we say, one of the best ways to discern these things is the written word of God. Read it, study it, master it. So that when something comes and says, thus saith the Lord, here's a message, you know if the guy's right on or right off. You know that if he's speaking presumptuously or if he's speaking from the Lord. And sometimes you'll have to wait to see if it comes to pass. But, you know, you've got a standard here, a foundation. and you can stick with it. And listen, if someone is practicing something and they can't validate it by the word, don't sweat it. You don't have to give an explanation for it. People always ask me to explain the practices that people, well, these people are doing this over in that fellowship. Well, explain it. I don't need to explain it. It's not in the scripture. Why do I need to explain something that is unscriptural? And why do I need to experience something that is not delineated clearly in the Word of God? I'm having a tough enough time just experiencing all the things that are written in the Word of God. And once I experience all of that the Scripture has to offer, then I can go to extra scriptural, unbiblical experiences. But I tell you something, I'll probably never get to the point where I totally experience that. Paul said, not as though I already attained or already perfected. I haven't apprehended all that. He walked 30 years with the Lord. So people said, have you experienced this great? No. And I really don't care to. Why? It's from the Holy Spirit. How do you know? Well, the Holy Spirit spoke through a word. So what? Is it in the word? Well, doesn't have to be. I'm not interested. If you can't say, this is that, like Peter said on the day of Pentecost, which was spoken of in the scripture, I have no time for it. I'm really not interested in it. And so he should have thought a little bit, but he didn't. He went back with him. And it happened as they sat at the table that the word of the Lord came to the prophet who brought him back. This old prophet is a creep. And he cried out to the man of God who came from Judah, saying, thus says the Lord, because you have disobeyed the word of the Lord and have not kept the commandment which the Lord your God commanded you, but you came back and you ate bread and you drank water in the place which the Lord said to you, eat no bread, drink no water. Your corpse shall not come to the tomb of your fathers. Well, thanks a lot, old prophet. First you tell me come with you because the Lord tells you, and as soon as I sit down in your house, you go, thus saith the Lord, you blew it. Oh, thank you. So it was that after he had eaten bread and after he had drunk, that he saddled the donkey for him, the prophet whom he had brought back. So when he was gone, a lion met him on the road and killed him. Interesting way he died, too, because it says the corpse was thrown on the road and the donkey stood by it and the lion also stood by the corpse. He didn't mangle the corpse. He just did enough damage to kill him. And he just hung out there. And the donkey just hung out there. And a corpse just hung out there until this old man from Bethel comes and sees this. And he says, this is from the Lord, because lions most of the time would devour their prey and probably devour the donkey. And there men passed by and saw the corpse thrown on the road and the lion standing by the corpse. And they went and he told it in the city where the old prophet dwelt. And the prophet who had brought him back from the way heard of it. And he said, is this the man of God who is, it is the man of God who is disobedient to the word of the Lord. This young man of God received a test from the Lord, and he failed the test. The test was that of faithfulness. God was testing him, or allowed this to come, to see if the young prophet would just obey him, like he did to the Jeroboam. He said, look, I'm not going to sit foot inside your house. Even if you gave me half your kingdom, I'm leaving. God told me not to do it. But a thus saith the Lord, someone who spoke presumptuously, was enough to make this young man swerve from the will of God, and he wasn't faithful. Faithfulness is always a test. God requires faithfulness of us. It says, moreover, it is found of a steward that a steward be found faithful, Paul said. Jesus said, because you have been faithful in the small things, I'll make you Lord over many cities. Faithfulness is always a test God gives us. The test that Gideon's fighting men had, remember, at the brook, they all went down, and depending on the way they drank, and was a real test if they were going to go into the battle or not. But before that, God was testing their faithfulness by just saying, well, look, I'm scared, and I don't think God's going to really win this battle, so I'm just going to go home. God said, if they say that they're afraid, let them go home. Now, when God gives us tests of faithfulness, you don't always know it. I mean, a voice doesn't come and say, this is a test. If this were not a test, you know, on and on and on. It simply just comes, and the young man of God is now dead. Therefore, the Lord has delivered him to the lion, which has torn him and killed him, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke to him. Now, you might read that and say, that's a bit severe, isn't it? You bet it is severe. I agree with you. It is very severe. But those in position of ministry by God are always dealt more severely. Be not many teachers, James says, knowing that they shall receive the greater condemnation. It is required of a steward that he be found faithful. And there's a test of leadership, rigorous testing in the book of Acts in the book of Timothy. Jesus rebuked Peter, unlike he rebuked anyone else before, when Peter says, no, we're not going to let you go to Jerusalem. Look here, it's not right. Get thee behind me, Satan. You're thinking as man thinks, not as God thinks. It was a hefty rebuke. No one else of his the common people didn't get that kind of rebuke, but the leadership, the apostles, the inner circle, were dealt more sternly. And so this man of God was as well. Now, the remainder of the chapter up to verse 33 says, the old man says, when I die, I want you to bury me with his bones. Verse 33 says, after this event, Jeroboam did not turn from his evil way. But again, he made priests from every class of people for the high places. Whoever wished, he consecrated him, and he became one of the priests of the high places. And this thing was sin. And this thing was the sin. Sorry, my brain isn't working with my mouth tonight. This thing was the sin of the house of Jeroboam, so as to exterminate and destroy it from the face of the earth. Now, just one more addendum on this old prophet, young prophet, this man of God story, and that is, there is or has been much discussion, especially in our country, with this idea of shepherding, where you have your own private individual little shepherd who says, thus saith the Lord. And in some circles, you are taught that when your shepherd, your leader, one who's over you, you're his little disciple, when he says, thus says the Lord, you obey him no matter what. Even if he's wrong, you obey him, because if he's wrong, he'll be held accountable. You won't be held accountable at all. I have even heard that applied to husbands and wives. You know, you should just always obey your husband, even if he's totally wrong and he tells you to go to bars and get drunk and not read your Bible. You should obey him, because he'll be unaccountable and you won't. Well, that's a bunch of baloney, frankly, because this young man was held accountable by God for his own actions. To have discernment, to know the word and the will of God. You will stand before God, and you must bear accountability and responsibility for yourself, for your own actions, and so must I. There are pastors, shepherds in that sense, but he says, don't lord over the flock of God, but feed them. You don't have to lord over them. Making those kind of ultimate decisions. I had a lady come in my office one time, and she said, you know, I've heard so much lately about, can I get married and can I remarry or can I not remarry? I've been divorced, but it's not my fault. My husband left me, committed adultery. And some people say I'm free to remarry, and then I'm reading this book over here by so-and-so. I went to his crusade, and he said, I can't remarry. And so I prayed about it. I feel like the Lord told me that whatever you tell me to do, that's going to be the word from the Lord. I said, I have news for you. I'm not going to tell you which way to go. You're not going to pin that on me. That responsibility lies upon you. You discern from God's word. I'll give you what I think the word of God says. I will advise you, but I'm not going to tell you what to do. I'll advise you. And I certainly don't want the responsibility of lording over a person's trust in God or decisions he makes. I've got my own life that I got to worry about here. I'll give you all the advice and what I think the scripture says and what I think you should do, and you should pray about certain things, but I'm not going to tell you, yes, thus saith the Lord, move to this city. Thus says the Lord, move to our church. Or thus says the Lord, marry this woman. Forget that stuff. Unless it is a real heavy impression from the Lord, I'm not about to speak presumptuously. Because you will be accountable just like I will be for our own actions. You know, the scripture says there is one mediator, one God, one mediator between God and man, Jesus Christ. The Lord says, submit yourself unto the Lord. God is called the shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Why would you settle for anything less than that personal, intimate relationship of the Holy Spirit telling you and leading you every step of the way? Why would you settle for anything less? But people do settle for much less. They settle for personal human shepherds because they haven't learned how to walk with God and rely upon him personally. Such an awesome step to rely upon the Lord. They haven't learned a walk of faith yet, so they settle for second best and often fall into a trap like this dead young man of God. Now at that time, Abijah, the son of Jeroboam, became sick. Now you will forgive me as I go through this and mispronounce all of these Hebrew names. If we were to speak in the Hebrew language, his name would be Avyahu. But since I'm not going to do that because it's too hard and you probably go, what? It didn't look like that. I'll just say Abijah. And Abijah, the son of Jeroboam, became sick. And Jeroboam said to his wife, please arise and disguise yourself. This is a very humorous story. That they may not recognize you as the wife of Jeroboam and go to Shiloh. Indeed, Ahijah the prophet is there, who told me that I would be king over this people. Remember, Ahijah was the one who did tear the garment into 12 pieces and gave 10 to Jeroboam and said, the Lord has torn the kingdom and given you the 10 tribes and will reign over the north. Now, because Ahijah has told Jeroboam this, Jeroboam figures he's got an in with the prophet. And so he says, honey, dress up so you don't look like my wife, okay? And go to him. And take with you 10 loaves, some cakes, and a jar of honey, and go to him. It'll butter him up a little bit, honey him up a little bit. And he will tell you what will become of the child, that is his child. And Jeroboam's wife did so. She arose and went to Shiloh and came to the house of Ahijah. But Ahijah could not see, for his eyes were glazed by reason of his age. He was blind already. Did her no good to dress up. And so she's out there in her Halloween costume. And it says, the Lord said unto Ahijah, here is the wife of Jeroboam coming to ask you something about her son, for he is sick. Thus and thus you shall say to her, for it will be when she comes in that she will pretend to be another woman. You can't con God a bit. I love this. God snitched on her. He ratted on her. He told him in advance what's going on. Now, there's this woman out here. She's disguising herself. So, you know, you can sort of picture her. She's outside the door, and she's kind of making sure she's, you know, looks good, and she's really disguised. And so it was when Ahijah heard the sound of the footsteps come through the door, he said, come in, wife of Jeroboam. Why do you pretend to be another person? For I have been sent to you with some bad news. God definitely has a great sense of humor. But this is going to be bad news. She's not going to like what she hears. The old King Jimmy version says, I have been sent with heavy tidings. Is that right? Heavy tidings. Sometimes God has heavy tidings to give people. They're not ready to hear it. People always come in, they want to hear something always, you know, good, always uplifting, always something that is good for them. And when there are heavy tidings, they don't want to receive it. You know, it's always easy to listen to the sins of other people. You know, they're doing this and they're doing that. But when the finger of God points at our heart and pushes, we don't like it. We don't like the personal conviction. As the Holy Spirit rests upon us, conviction for our own wrongdoing. He says, come on in, wife of Jeroboam. You can't fake me out. God already snitched on you, and I've got some bad news to tell you. You go tell Jeroboam, thus says the Lord God of Israel. Now here's a prophet really speaking in the name of the Lord. Because I exalted you from among the people and I made you ruler over my people Israel and I tore the kingdom away from the house of David, I gave it to you, yet you have not been as my servant David who kept my commandments, who followed me with all of his heart to do only what was right in my eyes, but you have done more evil than all who were before you, for you have gone and made yourself other gods and molded images to provoke me to anger. And cast me behind your back. Interesting phrase. You've left me. You've cast me behind your back. You have left your first love, in a sense. Therefore, behold, or look out, I will bring disaster on the house of Jeroboam, and will cut off from Jeroboam every male in Israel, bond and free, and I will take away the remnant of the house of Jeroboam as one takes away refuse or dung until it is all gone. Pretty descriptive. That's not all. That's the good news. Here's the bad news. The dogs shall eat whoever belongs to Jeroboam and dies in the city, and birds of the air shall eat whoever dies in the field, for the Lord has spoken it. Now, unfortunately, when people sin, they just do not affect themselves. Many times they affect people around them, and that's an unfortunate result of sin. When husbands and wives don't get along and they get mad at each other and they say, I'm going to divorce, and they have children. Oftentimes, the children suffer the worst because of the sins of the adults. Or, for example, it has been shown by studies that when a woman who is a heroin addict has a child, that the child is born addicted to heroin. Her sin has been passed on from generation to generation, and the kid is now affected because of her sin. It doesn't just affect herself, it affects her offspring. And here is an effect that has been passed down. Arise, therefore, go to your own house. When your feet enter the city, the child shall die. Now, this is an interesting note on this, lest you start getting mad at God. It says in verse 13, and all Israel shall mourn for him and bury him, for he is the only one of Jeroboam who shall come to the grave, because in him there is found something good toward the Lord of Israel in the house of Jeroboam. Now, that's an interesting twist, isn't it? God says he's going to die and go in the grave because there's something good in him. You think, what? I don't understand. Well, the rest of the house of Jeroboam would not see the grave. The dogs would eat them and the birds would eat them. But he says, this child, there is found something good toward the Lord of Israel, the God of Israel, in the house of Jeroboam. Was it really cruel for God to do this? No, it was gracious. The house of Jeroboam was so wicked, and the judgment of God was to be so heavy upon the household of Jeroboam, God spared this young child from seeing it all by death. You see, I don't always look at death as punishment, as evil. Sometimes it is a blessing as God releases a person and delivers a person. Oftentimes when a young person dies, people say he died or she died an untimely death. I don't believe in such a thing. So sad. Yes, it is sad. But if that person is a Christian, I'm sorry, I don't feel sorry for the person who died. I don't really feel sorry for people who are at the throne of God for all eternity. I'm not sad, oh, that person, he's in heaven. Now, I don't want to make a trite thing of death at all, because I do sorrow, even if it's a Christian, but I'm not sorrowing for the person. I sorrow for the family. I sorrow for myself. Let me tell you, if my own family died, my own wife or child died as Christians, I wouldn't just say, oh, praise the Lord. I would, I'd rejoice that they're in heaven, but I would be in incredible grief because that something has been severed. Life has left. I miss them. But I'm not sorry for the person, and death is not always punishment. And sometimes people look at death as punishment. Oh, he must have really done something wrong. You know, he died early. No, not always. Sometimes it's a deliverance from the Lord. And, they're in the glory of God. And death can be a tremendous witness. I had I've seen babies die, stillborns, old men and women. I've done funerals for all sorts. But I've seen through death, I know one guy, through his death, he led his mom, his dad, his uncle, his sister, the nurse in the hospital, the doctor, and a few of his friends to the Lord. Not bad. He did more in his death at an early age than most people do all their lives in leading people to the Lord. And I don't think death is, when you go to heaven, a real bum deal. I think of Paul the Apostle. It says that he went into the third heaven. It could be, as most scholars believe, that he was stoned outside of Lystra and Derbe, and that was the point at which they believe that he died. And he went into the third heaven. And he said he saw things so incredible as he was before the throne of God that they were unspeakable. They were unlawful for a man to utter. Can you imagine Paul the Apostle? He's up there and he wakes up. This is it. I'm here. I'm really here. I'm before the throne of God. Oh, praise the Lord. No more suffering. No more heartaches. No more stonings. Paul, I've got good news and I've got bad news. What's the good news? Well, the good news is you're here. It's a nice place, huh? What's the bad news? The bad news is you got to go back. What's that? I got to go back. Yeah, you see, your friends are praying that you'll come back to life. They're down there praying for you. Oh, poor Paul, he's dead. Oh, it's such a tragedy. He left this life. It's so horrible. So you're going to have to go back. Oh, no. Come on. Ultimate torture test. Now, if I were Paul the Apostle, and I would come back, and I wake up, and all of a sudden I started coming back to life, I think I'd punch those guys. Do you guys know where I have just been? Do you guys know how great heaven is? You called me back. Now, you can understand why Paul poured so much energy after that point, incredible energy to the point of death, into his Christian walk. That's why he said in Philippians, I'm in a strait between two. I have a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. He knew what it was like, and he couldn't wait to be there. Okay, now that we've digressed a billion miles away, let's go back where it says, Verse 14, moreover, the Lord will raise up for himself a king over Israel who shall cut off the house of Jeroboam. This is the day. What? Even now. He's obviously at this point experiencing simultaneously the revelation of God. He says, what? What'd you say, Lord? Oh, even now, this is it. For the Lord will strike Israel as a reed shaken in the water. He will uproot Israel from this good land which he gave to their fathers and will scatter them beyond the river, which is the Euphrates River, because they have made their wooden images, provoking the Lord to anger. What is he speaking about? He is prophesying the Babylonian captivity and the Assyrian captivity that happened in 622 BC. He is prophesying the fact that Israel will be uprooted because of their sin, leave the land, go on the other side of the river Euphrates to Assyria, subjugation by Babylon, and so forth. And he will give Israel up because of the sins of Jeroboam, who sinned and made Israel sin. And Jeroboam's wife arose and departed and came to Tirzah. She came to the threshold of the house. The child died. And they buried him. And all Israel mourned for him according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke through his servant Ahijah the prophet. Now the rest of the acts of Jeroboam, how he made war and how he reigned, indeed, they are written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel. Now unfortunately, we do not have such a book. We have the Chronicles of the kings of Judah, which comprise 1st and 2nd Chronicles, which is essentially a chronology of the rulers of the southern kingdom. Obviously, the writer of 1st Kings and 2nd Kings drew as part of his source from the books of the kings of Israel, but we don't have them. The period that Jeroboam reigned was 22 years, and he rested with his fathers, and Nadab, or Nadav, his son, reigned in his place. And Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, reigned in Judah. Now, we are shifting gears as we finish this chapter, and that's all we're going to get to finish tonight. Amazing. Taking all that time just to do that little portion. But we're going to be skipping back and forth in the next few weeks from Israel to Judah, Judah to Israel. And so the chronology stops because we've dealt with a spiritual problem. That's all that the Holy Spirit has to say on this issue. We now shift from Israel back down to Judah, and we're going with Rehoboam, the son of Solomon. Rehoboam was 41 years old when he became king, right at his midlife crisis. He reigned 17 years in Jerusalem, the city which the Lord had chosen out of all the tribes of Israel to put his name there. His mother's name was Naamah, an Ammonitess. And Judah did evil in the sight of the Lord, and they provoked him to jealousy with their sins which they committed more than all that their fathers had done. For they also built for themselves high places, sacred pillars, wooden images on every hill and under every green tree. The degradation, the spiritual degradation of the nation began with Solomon, old Shlomo. And the nation went downhill from that point on. He married foreign wives. The foreign wives turned his heart away from God. He started worshiping pagan gods in groves and on little hills. Rehoboam, his son, did the same thing. And it seems that there is a succession of evil kings, especially in Israel. You know, I heard one time a seminary teacher say that if you were to take a test in seminary on all of the kings of Israel and the kings of Judah, and if you didn't know the answers to which ones of the kings were good and which of them were bad, if you took the kings of the northern kingdom and next to each name wrote evil, bad, bad, bad on every single one of them, you'd walk away with a 95% on your test. You know, because some of them weren't all bad, a few of them were good. But if you were just to put that they were all bad on the test, you'd walk away with a 95% and you pass. Because almost all of the kings of Israel were yo-yos. The kings of Judah weren't that good, but there were a few good ones. And so we see this idolatry that continues. And the nation of Israel, never forget this, will be judged, exiled, and split and suffer because of this. The scripture says, righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. The nation of Israel was founded on the principles of God's word. By the way, the United States was founded on the principles of God's word. Not all of the founding fathers were Christian. A lot of them were deists and all sorts of other things. But written into the laws of the government of the United States is God's law. It was based upon the righteousness of God's law. We have turned from that. Freedom of religion, not from religion or from God, was imposed in the law of the government of the United States. But today, You can speak about Buddha, Hinduism, occultism, mind science on campuses, but people take great offense and prohibit you exclaiming the name of Jesus Christ. Righteousness exalts a nation. Sin is a reproach to any people. And I don't think God has flexed his standard when it comes to the United States any more than he did to Israel. We need to pray for this nation. We need to pray that God will send a revival. Pray for your politicians. Pray that God will send strong revival. As the upcoming elections in the next couple of years come up, pray hard that there be a great turning in our own nation. And there were also perverted persons in the land. They did according to all the abominations of the nations which the Lord cast out before the children of Israel. These are people who are practicing homosexuality, especially in worshiping pagan gods. And we're going to see next week that one of the great kings of Israel, Asa, one of his first reforms is he puts them all out of the land. He does a whole cleanup and puts out all of the sodomites and homosexuals out of the land, as you'll find in chapter 15. It says that it was an abomination to the Lord he cast out before the children of Israel. It happened, verse 25, in the fifth year of King Rehoboam, that Shishak, the king of Egypt, came against Jerusalem. And he took away the treasures of the house of the Lord, the treasures of the king's house. He took away everything. He also took away the gold shields which Solomon had made, and King Rehoboam made bronze shields in their place, committed them to the hands of the captains of the guards who guarded the doorway of the king's house. And it was so, whenever the king went into the house of the Lord, the guards carried them and brought them back into the guard chamber. So here he's coming. Quick, put the shields in. Okay, he left. Take him out. And the rest of the acts of Rehoboam and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? Yeah, I guess. And there was a war between Rehoboam and Jeroboam all their days, and Rehoboam rested with his fathers, was buried in the city of David, and his mother's name was Nahamah, an Ammonitess, and Abijam, his son, reigned in his place. Now next week we will follow the chronology of two kings of Judah in the south and two kings of Israel in the north. Two kings of Israel were creeps, the two kings in Judah, one was good and one was evil. We will then get to a man called Ahab and a great fiery prophet of God named Elijah. I love, the story picks up from here just to see how this guy operates. Talk about gutsy, you're going to see Elijah as literally a fiery prophet of the Lord. As you read ahead, watch for the role of the mother in the lives of these men who are over Israel. It seems that God goes out of his way to mention who these people's moms were, both bad people and both good people, because of the influence that they exerted in their lives. So we'll pick up on that next week. Heavenly Father, we are grateful that we were able to make it through two chapters tonight. We thank you, Lord, for the lessons that you have planted deeply within these chapters, the lessons of men and women of God who are called by you, who can be sometimes strayed off the path by presumptuous words. Oh Lord, help us to listen to you and to check everything with the scripture. Lord, we as a people devote ourselves to you this evening. Lord, you see our hearts. Lord, you see how we are and you see what we want to be. You see, Lord, that we, as Paul, want to be in that place of knowing you intimately, progressively. Lord, I am so grateful for the opportunity to have a country where we can worship so freely, at least up to this point. Thank you for our freedoms, Lord. Guard those freedoms. And Lord, bring within our own midst men and women of God who are not afraid to speak truth, to stand up and make a stand against unrighteousness, even at the risk of being unpopular. Lord, we need the boldness that only your Spirit can instill. It is something that we cannot manufacture or produce. We look to you as the author and the finisher of our faith. This week, Lord, be our strength, our strong tower, our shield, the lifter of our heads. In Jesus' name, amen.